Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures in the book of Micah, we ask for your blessing. Pour out your spirit. Help us to see once again the beauty of the gift of Christmas, the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may want to have with you Trinity Hymnal 201, which is the carol that we'll sing at the end, and this is O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we began last Lord's Day a series of Advent messages. It's hard to do something new every year. There's a dozen or so passages that you can preach on at Advent. And so this year I thought that we would take five well-known Christmas carols and let them be the lens through which we view a passage of Scripture. And the passage in mind is Micah chapter 5, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 778. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Well, obviously, this is a passage in verse 2 that mentions Bethlehem. This is the passage the New Testament itself looks back to as a prophecy of the birthplace of Jesus. And the carol that we'll sing at the close of our service, O Little Town of Bethlehem, was written by a man by the name of Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was a pastor, in Philadelphia when he wrote this hymn, but later, and perhaps more significantly, he spent a great deal of time in Boston. And if you're ever in Boston, you should walk around town looking for the statue of Phillips Brooks. I've not seen it. I went on the walkabout, didn't find it. I need to do better research. But if you are heading to Boston over Christmas, visiting some relatives perhaps, please take a picture of the statue of Phillips Brooks. It's a life-size statue somewhere in Boston. Well, Phillips Brooks is well known today because he was a great preacher and a great homiletician. He wrote a book on preaching, still used as a text for seminary students learning how to preach. He has a very famous statement about preaching that's often quoted, that preaching is truth through personality. Truth through personality. Well, in 1865, this hymn, this carol, was inspired. It was 3 years later before it was actually written, but it was a trip to Bethlehem that inspired this in 1865. 1865, of course, is a very significant year. It was the year in which they discovered helium. But more significantly, perhaps, it was also the year when Robert E. Lee, General Lee, surrendered at Appomattox, and 5 days later, in middle of April in 1865, 5 days later, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. And as Lincoln's body went to its final resting place, but it came to Philadelphia for a few days and laid in state, and Phillips Brooks was so moved by all of these events, the end of the Civil War, and the assassination of the president, he changed his sermon that Sunday morning, preached a very famous sermon on the character of Abraham Lincoln. It was published. You can look it up online, read the sermon. It's a very long sermon. Looks to me as though it took an hour to have preached that sermon. It was a deeply moving sermon. Well, following the assassination of Lincoln, Phillips Brooks was given a year's sabbatical. Who gets a year's sabbatical? Tried to do a little bit of research as to how that came about, but couldn't find any. But in the course of his sabbatical, he went to the Holy Land. And on Christmas Eve, along with a friend, they rode on horseback to Bethlehem. Today, by car or bus, it would be a 10-15 minute drive. It's about 10 miles southwest of Jerusalem, the main highway to Egypt, and then as now. But on horseback, it was a 2 hour journey. And Phillips Brooks records for us something of the emotional impact of finding himself on Christmas Eve in Bethlehem. The Christmas carol takes some poetic license when it speaks of the town being above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, and so on. And perhaps that's how he found it on that Christmas Eve. Now, a tune was written 3 years later, 1868. He composes this Christmas carol. And on a Saturday evening, no pressure, Thomas. On Saturday evening, that Thomas, he went to the organist of his church, and you can see his name there, Lewis Redner, and asked him to compose a tune. And he composed half a tune and then apparently got up in the middle of the night and composed the rest of it, and the rest is history. So I'm really wanting to take something to Thomas on a Saturday evening and say, compose a tune for a Sunday morning. And I don't know about you, but hymns, and in this case carols and tunes, are like marriages, and they shouldn't be sort of tampered with. And there are two tunes to this, but I still prefer the original Redner tune, which is the one we'll sing at the end of our service. Now, the Christmas carol focuses on three locations. The first, of course, is Bethlehem. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. Micah lived in the 8th century BC and prophesied the downfall of Samaria in 722-721 to the Assyrian forces led by Sennacherib. And the capital city in the north, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, capital in the north is Samaria, capital in the south is Jerusalem. So this is the northern kingdom, the end of the monarchs, the northern monarchs, and the collapse of Samaria that was ransacked by Sennacherib, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were taken into Assyrian captivity. And Assyria, of all the empires in the ancient East, Assyria is probably the worst of them all in terms of the severity and its military prowess and the devastation, the killings and rape and everything else that goes along with events of this sort. And Micah is prophesying that, which is in his future, perhaps 30, 40, 50 years into his future. But he also prophesies the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587, 586, 150 years into his future. But he's also prophesying the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Savior, the restorer of the kingdom of God to Bethlehem, 750 years into his future. Bethlehem. We think of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi and her husband and her two sons find themselves in Bethlehem at a time of famine. And they leave. They leave the land of promise, the land of covenantal promise and blessing, and they step outside of those borders into Moab, and Naomi loses her husband and her two sons. And 10 years later, she's making her way back to Bethlehem, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is with her. Those extraordinary words, your people will be my people, where you go, I will go, and so on. And it's in Bethlehem at a threshing floor. The Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it's on a threshing floor that Ruth meets her husband, Boaz, and the extraordinary narrative of how in providence they find each other and fall in love with each other and marry. And from that union will emerge King David, and from that union will emerge eventually Jesus himself in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where Jacob buried his beautiful Rachel. Bethlehem is where David, King David, grew up and shepherded sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. There's that terrible story in Judges 19 of the concubine that was raped and eventually killed by the Benjaminites in Bethlehem. It's where 2 years after Jesus' birth, King Herod instigates that pogrom against children 2 years and under in Bethlehem, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt for a season. Today, Bethlehem, some of you have been there. Today, it's barbed wire and fencing. It's surrounded on three sides by a 25-foot high concrete wall, division between Israelis and Palestinians. It's where suicide bombers emerge. All of this just underlines for us the historicity of what Micah is talking about. He's talking about an actual town, and he's talking about an actual birth, and he's talking about an actual deliverer, a shepherd, one who will bring peace. This isn't a fairy tale. This is a prediction, a prophecy, 750 years before it occurred. Now, for 200 years, scholars, so-called scholars, have tried to undermine the authenticity of Scripture, and particularly the Gospels. that the Gospels, the narrative has been that the Gospels weren't written until late into the second century, four, perhaps five generations later, and therefore you can't trust anything in the Gospels. Thousands of students have gone to college and university and taken a course in Bible or religion, and they've been fed this stuff, and they've lost their faith, like Friedrich Nietzsche did, and like the English author George Eliot did. They read a book by David Strauss on the life of Jesus, critically examined, and they lost their faith. But recently there's been something of a reversal. A.N. Wilson, for example, wrote many books along the lines of critically evaluating the Gospels and the New Testament in general, and saying that you can't trust the New Testament, but in 2009 came back and wrote a very conservative book saying that he had found his faith again, and scholarship, even in critical circles, places the Gospels in the 50s and 60s. One generation from Jesus' death. That means, you understand what that means. It means that there were people alive when the Gospels were written who knew Jesus. Like the man lowered through the roof and down into the house where Jesus, he was still alive in all likelihood and could relate the story. Like Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross. Like Mary Magdalene. Like the disciples. And these are not just stories. They were eyewitnesses. Richard Baucom, in our time, conservative scholar of considerable renown, has written an extraordinarily important book on the importance of eyewitness testimony, especially in matters of faith. Because in matters of faith, you hold on to the facts. And you're careful in how you interpret those facts and hand on those facts to others. All to say that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Gospels. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not like Lord of the Rings or something of that nature. Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary. Angels appeared on the hillsides to shepherds announcing the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, this little nowhere place. I got into trouble once here drawing a parallel between Bethlehem and somewhere in South Carolina that I referred to as a nowhere place, only to discover that one of our elders was born there. And so I won't make that mistake a second time, but it is important for us to understand that Bethlehem was nothing. It was just a small little town in Jesus' time, probably with a population of less than 1,000. Today, its population is about 40,000, but in Jesus' time, it was just a little town, and it was nowhere. It was nothing, and there, in that nowhere place, so typical of the redemptive plan and purposes of Almighty God, that he goes to the little place and those of low esteem, because Jesus, as our Shorter Catechism says, was born in a low condition. Well, the first location in the Christmas Carol is Bethlehem. The second location is heaven. And in the second verse, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above while mortals sleep. The angels keep their watch of wondering love. And Phillips Brooks, as most Christmas carols do, introduce the notion of angels appearing from heaven. And Phillips Brooks does a little twist on Scripture. Scripture says that the shepherds kept watch over their flocks by night. But here, it's the angels who are keeping watch over the shepherds and over the manger and over Mary and Joseph and over the baby Jesus. I don't know whether I've seen an angel or not. I often wonder, sometimes when I encounter a homeless person, I sort of scratch my head and I think, is this an angel? Is this a test? God's testing me. And he sends an angel. And it's a moment of test, and I've failed so many of those tests. There was a homeless person yesterday sitting outside the bridge, and I was peering down from the third floor. He was sitting in one of the chairs outside. At first, it looked like just a sheet, just a white sheet. And then I saw Pastor Lawton, and Pastor Lawton went and prodded the sheet to discover there was a human body underneath it. And typical of Pastor Lawton, brought him food and coats and a cap and a hat and gloves and so on. And I thought, as I watched this, and I was just a spectator, I thought, David has passed the test. So typical of Pastor Lawton, he passed the test. Scripture does say that angels come to our aid. I remember Jeff Thomas telling me a story about Professor John Murray in class in Westminster Seminary one day. And he walked in. Professor Murray was a dour personality at all times, but he was particularly dour on this day. And he began by saying that he had come to a four-way traffic light, and the lights were green. But his car came screeching to a halt, and he said, I never put my foot on the brake. And just as he came to a halt, an 18-wheeler just plowed through. And he said, Jeff Thomas said he paused, and he simply said, it was the ministry of angels. Angels appear at every significant moment in redemptive history. At creation, they're guarding the entrance back to the Garden of Eden. Moses tells us in Galatians that the law was given through the mediation of angels. Angels are there in the patriarch narratives. Of course, they're there at the birth of Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the resurrection, at the ascension, at his second coming. Peter tells us in his first epistle that angels long to inquire into the gospel purposes of God. What's the difference between an angel and a human being? We don't read anywhere in Scripture that angels are made in the image of God, but we do read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that human beings are made in the image of God. We don't read anywhere in Scripture that God sent a Savior to redeem fallen angels, but we do read in Scripture that God sent his Son to redeem fallen human sinners. And I think that angels are intrigued by that. They're inquisitive beings. And they're just fascinated with the things that God does, and especially with the gospel, and especially with the sending of his Son. Why would God do this for human beings? Phillips Brooks says they're watching. They're holy watchers. They're looking down, watching. Right now, they're looking down. I don't know Peter Kreeft, written a book about angels, very important, influential book in our time, believes in personal guardian angels. I don't know about that. Scripture doesn't say that. But we do have angels who watch over us and protect us. And there are texts in Scripture that seem to suggest that they particularly look after and watch over little children. There's so much for us to discover, isn't there? We've been given a little glimpse. The curtain has been pulled back a little, and the Christmas story pulls that curtain back a little, and through that portal, these angels come to the shepherds on the hillside, and they're singing. They're always singing. Our choir was beautiful this morning. Rutter and Rachmaninoff. It doesn't get better than that. But angels are always singing. Now, there's a dark side to angels. They're warriors, too. They have been involved in holy war in periods in the Old Testament. But they're singers. That means we can look forward to some good music in the life to come. Well, the first place is Bethlehem. The second place is heaven. The third place is our hearts. And in verses 3 and 4, how silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And there's more of it in the fourth stanza. So there's Bethlehem, there's heaven, and then there's our hearts. Because the story of Christmas is not just an objective story about the coming of Jesus, born of a virgin named Mary. It's about his mission and his purpose. Why is he here? And he's here to save us, to redeem us, to remove our dead hearts, our old hearts, and give us a new heart. Well, that's the question that this carol poses for us. Do you have a new heart? Has Jesus entered in? We've been thinking about it in the upper room discourse in John's gospel in chapters 15, 16, and especially in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus, you remember in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and he's talking to his heavenly Father, I in you, and you in me, and I in them. I in them. When we become Christians, when we believe this gospel message and we become believers, Jesus enters our heart by his Holy Spirit, his representative agent, if you like. We become temples of the living God. And Jesus enters our heart, and this is the prayer of this carol, that Jesus would truly enter our hearts and stay forever. We celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, but the Ponomarevs will celebrate Christmas on January the 6th. And on January the 6th in 1850, what would have been Christmas Day in Russia, where Rachmaninoff was born. He became an American citizen, but he was born in Russia, and his music is Russian. The words that we were singing were Russian. And in 1850, on January the 6th, what would have been Christmas Day in Russia, a 15-year-old boy entered, on a snowy evening, a primitive Methodist church. The preacher wasn't there. A lay person was preaching. And later, this boy would say that the sermon was terrible in terms of its form and structure. The only redeeming quality about the sermon was that the preacher kept repeating the text. And the text was from Isaiah 45. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And he kept repeating it over and over. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And this 15-year-old boy was saved. He put his faith in Jesus. and became a Christian. That 15-year-old boy was Charles Hutton Spurgeon, who became, in the late 19th century, perhaps the world's finest preacher, and certainly one of the finest preachers of all time. Well, that's the question that I want to put to you this morning. Is Jesus dwelling in your heart by the Holy Spirit? May God make that so this morning. Don't know who you are, some of you. Some of you are visiting. Don't know where you are in life just now. And maybe you are here this morning to hear this message that Jesus needs to be born in you today. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this prophecy of Micah. Can't altogether take it in that a man could prophesy these things 750 years before it happened. And it is by a supernatural power, to be sure. We do pray for your blessing on us this Advent season, and most especially that we might be assured of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us, in us, that we might be in Christ and he might be in us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.